Well, when something really important is said, we often remember it, don't we? I'm sure if we could all look back, even some of the younger ones, can you remember something that somebody has said to you at some point in your life? I'm sure we could all look back and go, I remember so-and-so said such and such, so-and-so said such that, even if it's just once. Maybe something that a doctor said to you. Some really good news. You can almost remember. You can remember the colour of the tie that the doctor was wearing, the exact words that he used. Or as a child is being born, something of what one of the midwives said. Or, well, I'm sure we could think of numerous different things we can remember. Many people can remember, I'm not going to say mostly men or some of the women, I don't know, maybe some of the women as well, can remember the registration number from their first car. It was so important to us, owning our own car. It was freedom. We can remember exactly what car it was and even the registration number. Maybe some of us can remember something that was said when man first landed on the moon. You remember watching it on your neighbor's TV or your own TV, and you can remember some of those things. Maybe you wrote your own vows when you were married, and you can still remember them all those years later, maybe. When something really important and life-changing is said, we often remember it. So many things we say and other people say, obviously they just go in one ear and out the other. We don't have a mind to remember absolutely everything that is said to us. Nobody can remember everything that is said to us. But sometimes something is said at such an important moment, of such importance itself, that we never ever forget. The things that the angel said to the women that early Sunday morning were never forgotten. They remembered them, they passed them on, they were preserved and recorded because they are so important. The women were not expecting a resurrection, although Jesus told on many occasions to his disciples that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed and handed over to the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified, but would rise again on the third day. He had prophesied and told these things, and the Old Testament gives us good reason to believe that the Messiah was going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. The disciples, and the women particularly in the narrative here, were not expecting a resurrection. They had gone to anoint the body. They knew that there was something very, very, very special about Jesus. They had not just acknowledged him as a special man or even as a rabbi or even as a prophet, but they had acknowledged him as the Christ. And so they're thinking, aren't they, about getting the right amount of spices. They're thinking about the stone. They're thinking about the soldiers. They're thinking about this, that, and everything else, but not a resurrection. And so, when they are confronted with an empty tomb and a very important message from the angels, it is something they never, ever forgot. They remembered. The words were passed on. The words were preserved and recorded for us. So what I want to look at with you is just a few of the things that are going on in verses 5 to 7. The angels say, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. They were seekers after Jesus, weren't they? Who was crucified, and nobody would argue with that. He is not here, and nobody would argue with that either. But the crux of it all, he is risen. As he said, come, they say, come and see the place where the Lord lay, but go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. So important, they were remembered and recorded down word for word, even a few decades later by Matthew as he interviewed, if you like, or had spoken with these women. I want to look with you this morning briefly at an invitation to come, an imperative to see, and then a commandment to go and tell, and then a promise that he goes before us. We need not be
afraid. First thing then we see is, come. They say, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And the first thing they say to him is, come. Come and see. Now, Matthew's got lots of things that are really important to him in the gospel. And one of the things is, as he writes to the Jews, is that they would come to Christ. That word to come, we have those very, very famous words in chapter 11, as Jesus says himself to the crowds, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, for I am gentle of spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. So if you are burdened by life, if you are burdened particularly by sin, if you are burdened by death, if you are burdened by what is the other side, if you are burdened by the fact that more than likely you have offended God and you don't know God personally, and therefore you are looking towards an eternity being separate from God, if these kinds of thoughts burden you, if you think, I know God exists, I know he exists. I mean, I look at the flowers, I look through a telescope, I look with my naked eye, I look through a microscope. It is patently obvious. I don't need an adult or anybody else to tell me that God exists. But then you look into your own heart and conscience and you say, but I don't know him. I don't know what he's like. I don't have a relationship with him. I don't know if he is angry with me or pleased with me. And those kinds of thoughts burden me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you want God, if you want to be right with God, if you want to face suffering, bereavement, death, and eternity with a great big smile on your face sometimes, or at least with a measure of joy in dealing with them, Jesus says, come to me. And that word was so important to Matthew. There's four gospels, aren't there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark is really from the mind and the lips of Peter, and Mark is more a scribe. So you've got Matthew one of the time, you've got Peter one of the time, you've got Luke, the great doctor, who was a really close friend of Paul, who's writing to the Greeks. You've got John, and they all see differently. There's all words that are repeated again and again. There's a different slant, a different angle looking at Jesus. And you could have had 1,000 gospels looking at 1,000 different angles, and you would never exhaust the wisdom and just the sheer depth of who Jesus is and what he said. And so they're all homing in on a few different things. They're all highlighting a few different things about who he is and why the people I'm writing to, you really desperately need him, and why you should believe in him, and this, that, and the other. But that word, come, it struck a chord with Matthew, didn't it? Now, you Jews, you need to leave the temple, you need to leave the animal sacrifices, you need to leave the old covenant, you need to leave everything else that you used to go to meet with God, and you need to turn around and you need to come to Christ. It's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? That although in one sense God says, I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, I am almighty, and you need to stand back, you need to come. If you're going to come at all, you need to come with reverence and with godly fear, because I am awesome. And without Jesus, in actual fact, there is no invitation. There cannot be any invitation. But in Jesus, we have this wonderful, this war. I'm not just inviting you, I'm not just encouraging you, I'm not just suggesting to you, I'm not just telling you that this is a good idea, but I am warmly inviting you and even commanding you to come. And that word that was used by the angels, it struck a chord, didn't it, with the women, and they remembered it. There would have been many things that would have hindered them. Something supernatural had happened, hadn't it? They weren't expecting the stone to be rolled away. So in one sense, they're looking at the stone with the seal of Pilate and the soldiers and everything else, and the authority of the men of that age, whether it was the Roman governors themselves, the high priest, the soldiers that were actually there. There would have been all kinds of things that would have caused the women to be hindered. The fact that it was early in the morning and it wasn't full daylight and they were in a cemetery, that would have been quite eerie and scary, wouldn't it? The edict of Rome, Pilate's seal, the soldiers themselves, and then to see that the stone had been rolled away and that something supernatural, something miraculous, and then the angels themselves and something of God and of heaven and the supernatural and spiritual things are there. And so a sense of their own unworthiness as creatures, and not only as creatures, but as sinful creatures, there would have been 100 things that would have caused them to look at one another and says, you know what? Run. But the angel is saying, don't run. Don't be hindered by 1,000 things, but come. And that's the invitation of the gospel, isn't it? That there may be 1,000 things to stop you from coming to Jesus. You may be saying, I don't understand. Well, I hope this morning you will understand clearly who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. So if you don't understand how to come, and it's only lack of information, the information will be given to you this morning, and you will come. Or maybe you're saying, it's my sin. Well, on Friday we saw very clearly that one has died in the place of sinners, has endured the entirety of God's wrath, has drunk down the cup of God's wrath right down to the very bottom, and sin should not hinder you, but should actually drive you to come. It's a good thing that you have a sense of sin. I wish every unbeliever in the land had a sense of sin. But sin should not hinder us from coming, but in actual fact would see and cause us to realize that we do have need of a Savior, and Jesus is that only Savior. Maybe you're saying the Christian life is too difficult. Well, I tell you something, it isn't easy, but it's a lot easier than living a life without Christ. The way of the transgressor is hard, the scriptures say. And a lifetime of decades of living without Christ is a lot harder than a life walking with Christ. And so the difficulty of coming, if that is a hindrance to you, maybe look into the future and say, you know what, in actual fact, life is going to be harder without Jesus. It's a narrow and a difficult way, and it's not always going to be easy to walk with Jesus through a long life, potentially, but to walk without Jesus and the heartache and the problems and the addictions and the this, that and everything else that the world throws at unbelievers, it is harder to live a life without Christ than with him. Or maybe you're saying, but what is everybody going to say? What are my friends going to say? What are my relatives going to say? What are my neighbors going to say? What are my work colleagues or everybody else going to say? Maybe that is hindering you. The invitation is come. Come on, think. Isn't it more important what God thinks of you than everybody else? I will help you. I will shield and protect you. I will gently and slowly lead you through the difficulties of confronting blasphemous people. Come, he said. Whatever hinders you, and there's 1,000 things that hinder you. Maybe I've pinpointed them for you this morning, or maybe you're going, no, you haven't quite pinpointed what hinders me. And so I'll just ask you clearly, what hinders you from coming if you have not yet come? What stops you from receiving eternal life? What stops you from receiving salvation? What stops you from having a relationship with God? What stops you from receiving all of the blessings of the gospel? Whatever hinders you, it is not a legitimate and a reasonable thing to really hinder you. And God would have something to say to overcome whatever it is that hinders you. The women were hindered. I don't know whether they looked at one another and said, shall we go for it? Shall we run?
I don't know whether they did or not, but I'm certainly sure that there was maybe a split second moment where each of the women thought, shall we run? So the angel says, no, come, you come. And that's the gospel invitation into again and again of a loving, merciful God who has provided absolutely to overcome all of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our hindrances. You come, and he will cast out none that come to him by faith. So the angels say, come. That reminds us of lots of wonderful biblical truths, doesn't it? The next word that they say is, come and see. There's an imperative to see, isn't there? Why do they need to see the grave? How will it help them, and what will it profit them to see the grave? The fact that there is an earthquake, that the soldiers have run away in fear, that the stone is moved and there is an angel would probably be enough reason to believe what they're saying is true. But the angel doesn't just say, now look, come here, Jesus is risen, go and tell. Come and see for yourself. Come and have a look into the empty tomb. And that's what the Bible invites us. It invites us to come and see and understand with our minds. It invites us to come and meet Jesus personally. But they needed to see. They needed to see quite a number of things, and we see an awful lot of things as the rest of the Bible unpacks and explains to us what the resurrection really is all about. Come and see that he is not here. Come and see that the tomb is empty. Come and see that he really is risen. Come and see that he has conquered death. Come and see, which is the greatest evidence for the resurrection, isn't it? That there is an empty tomb. And nobody denied it. Not the Romans. We have here that the ruling Jews, they paid the Roman soldiers a large sum of money because they did not deny that there was an empty tomb. They didn't say, oh, for goodness sake, don't be so ridiculous. Of course the body is still there. So whether it's the Jews, they knew that there was an empty tomb. The Roman soldiers, they knew that there was an empty tomb. The historians later on, they all declared to us that everybody believed, and it's a historical event, that there was an empty tomb. You can't get away from it. You can't say it didn't happen, because everybody at the time, enemies and friends, are all telling us that there was an empty tomb. And you only have a few limited options, don't you? His enemies stole the body. Well, why on earth would they do that? If the enemies stole the body, they would just produce it, wouldn't they? As the church is growing and becoming a thorn in their side. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever that the enemies would steal the body and then not produce it. Another option you could have is that an opportunist, a gang maybe, so you know what, if we can frighten them soldiers, if there's enough of us and we can frighten the soldiers away and remove the stone and steal the body, we could sell it to the Jews or to his disciples, whoever's willing to pay the highest price. Well, that never happened, did it? Because nobody had the dead body. You could say, well, maybe the disciples stole it, but they weren't looking for a resurrection, and why on earth would they do it? And you can read book after book. You can read Lee Strobel if you want to. You can read John Blanchard if you want to. You can read all manner of books and booklets that prove categorically and historically that the empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. And the angels are saying, come and see. Come and have a look. The tomb is empty. Come and see for yourself that he really is risen. Come and see. Come and see that the one who is the Son of God was willing not only to go to the cross, as you saw, but down into death itself. Come and see.
He didn't just at the cross, once it was all done and finished, supernaturally take himself off of the cross and say, it's all finished and done, no more needs to be done. No, he had to die, didn't he, as well as suffer on a cross. Come and see that the God who is eternal life and infinitely alive was willing to become a man and die. Come and see the humility of God. Come and see the condescension of God. Come and see what God is really, really, actually like. Not a made-up story by mere men about what God is like, but come and see what God is actually, really like. Come and see how humble and lowly and meek and gentle and to what depths God is willing to go to save your soul. Come and see. Come and see the horror of sin, if you like. Come and see that this is what sin has done and brought God to. Come and see, come and look, that God himself in the form of a man was willing to go into a tomb. Come and see that he is risen. Come and see the extent and what God is willing to do to save your soul. Come and see the horror of sin, the angel is saying. Come and see where you will one day have to go. One day it will be you, won't it? Come on, come on in and see and learn a few lessons along the way. Come and see that you too will rise again. That though you too will go into a grave, into the ground normally in our culture and society, but one day you too will rise. One day you too will have to face, not just in a spiritual sense, but with a resurrected body, either a resurrection to everlasting life and blessedness or an everlasting life of condemnation and damnation. Come and see. Come and see that you are not just an animal. Come and see that when you die, it is not the end. That you too must go into the grave as a human being. That you too as a human being must rise to go somewhere for all of eternity. Come and see. As Paul tells us, that this is the absolute assurance that Jesus will be the judge on the last day. That it's not going to be your best friend. It's not going to be your own conscience. It's not just going to be the Ten Commandments. It's not going to be your parents or anybody else. Come and see that Jesus Christ has smashed and destroyed death, is risen and alive forevermore, though he died in the place of sinners and was willing to go down into the grave to reveal to us all of these truths. Come and have a look and see that it will be him who will judge you on the last day. So why would you reject him? Why would you not come? Why would you say, I don't need him, when he is the one whom you must face at one day in the future? Come and see, the angel says, and the apostles say to believers, come and see that that life that came into him, that life that he has, is yours. And we could go on and on and on, and there are books and books and books, aren't they, about what the resurrection means. And we're going to look at it in a little bit more depth this evening. But the message of the angel is come, come and see, come and have a look. Come and think about this great and most important event in all of the history of the world. But not only come and see, and no matter how blessed that is, there's the command, isn't there, to go and the order to tell. It is the most wonderful thing to come and see and to receive, and Jesus' first words are rejoice, and it creates peace and hope and joy as we come, see and receive. And it's great for us to stay near the tomb and peer in and learn the multiple lessons that there are taught us in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. Yet the angel says there's work to do. In light of the resurrection, although it is a marvelous thing, and we often do this Sunday by Sunday, we come and we peer into the empty tomb and we learn its lessons, don't we? We see for ourselves what this really actually means. But there's work to do. We cannot fail to obey the command to go. It's another word that Matthew loves to use, isn't it? Coming and seeing is wonderful, but going and telling is also, well, inseparably connected to coming and seeing. If you turn the page, you might not even need to turn the page. We have all authority, Jesus says, is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Go, therefore. There's work to do, isn't there? The reason why we don't go is because we haven't come and seen the resurrection. The reason why we don't go so very often is because we are not convinced of the resurrection. We linger, don't we, at the tomb, so to speak, scratching our heads thinking, is there another explanation? Could there be another way to be right with God? Is he really who he says he is? Has he really risen from the grave and destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life? And we linger at the tomb scratching our head with questions. But once the angel realized that the women really did believe, they had come, they had seen, they had received and understood, when he said to them, go, they weren't going to linger at the tomb with questions. Okay, he very much is alive. So we will go and tell. We need to go, don't we? We keep Sunday special. In a sense, we come from the empty tomb. We see the tomb for the first time ourselves. We receive the invitation to come and we see and we begin to understand what it really means for Jesus to historically, in a historical event, to physically, literally, actually, bodily, rise from the grave, to conquer death, to destroy death. We see it, and therefore we naturally go. We naturally go from the tomb and say, yes, we will keep Sunday special. Not an hour, not a morning, we will keep Sunday. Sunday is special, isn't it? It's the Lord's Day. And in obedience to the fourth commandment, we see the tomb, we see the resurrection, and we say, okay, we no longer need to keep Saturday special like the Jews did for thousands of years, but they've changed the day because we've got to think about the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection and the teaching of the risen Savior for one day every week. We go, and we keep the Lord's Day. We go and we follow him. We go and we worship him and we serve him with our time, talents and resources throughout the entire week. And we see that Sunday is special, a day for listening, a day for praying, a day for singing, a day for serving, and all of these things. And we go and we make one day in seven special. But the other 6 days of the week, we go and we serve him in various different ways. We don't linger at the tomb in tears, or even lingering at the tomb with joy. But we go. And we go specifically, the angel says, and tell. Go in the direction and go and do what God has told you to do in serving him and in worshiping him and in living for him and in following him and in all of the other ways in which we must go and live our lives. But a big, big, big part of the resurrection is telling others, isn't it? The greatest part of our going, if you like, is telling. Because we can worship, we can serve, we can follow, we can see, we can learn, we can do all of those things a whole lot better in heaven. But we're not in heaven yet. So the angel says, go and tell. Coming and seeing is indispensably involves going and telling. The children were asked if they'd been to an Easter egg hunt, and I don't know if the parents picked up on it. As soon as they get one and they find one, I've got an egg. And then the brother or whoever they're with, he's got an egg. And then the first child says, yeah, I've really got an egg. And then some other child nearby will point and say, he's got an egg. And then some of the adults will even get drawn into it and say, he's got an egg. It's like, I can see he's got an egg. I don't need to be told 8 times that the child has got an egg. That's Easter, isn't it? That we go and tell everybody again and again and again that he has, well, really done what he purposed to do, and he's done what the scriptures has told us that he's done, and he has conquered the grave. It's the greatest message in all of the world, isn't it? You see, you'll get clever people in Parliament, maybe. You'll get much cleverer people in the universities. You'll get much cleverer people training people in this, that, and the other. And we're thankful that our doctors are trained and our emergency services are trained and the government are trained in politics. Or, well, they should be. We'll leave that behind. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. All of these things are important. But there's nothing more important than the resurrection. There really isn't. And what shocked me yesterday, as I sat with a few teenagers, and they're not from foreign countries, they're from here. And I said to them, every time you think about Jesus, every time we talk about the gospel, you consciously reject Jesus and the offer of salvation. And you know what one of them turned around and said? No, I don't. I said, yes, you do. Every time we think about Jesus, every time we talk about Jesus, every time I talk to you about the gospel, you consciously resist and reject Jesus and say, I will not have him reign over me. And his response was, no, I don't, because I really don't actually understand what it means to be a Christian. And I was shocked. I thought, how many times have I spoken with you? How many times have I answered your questions? And he genuinely turned around to me and says, I don't consciously reject Jesus because I don't really actually know who he is and what it means to be a Christian. And we're surrounded by millions, thousands of people exactly the same. And we need to think of a way in which we can build relationships with them, build bridges into their lives, get to know them so that we can explain who Jesus is and what the resurrection really actually means. So coming is instructive, seeing is instructive, going is instructive, telling is instructive as well, isn't it? But we also have a promise to embrace as we finish. Don't be afraid, the angel said. Come and see, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you. And we find at the end, don't we, right at the very end, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a promise for us to embrace, isn't there? That though it's difficult sometimes, and though people ridicule and they mock us maybe sometimes, and maybe you start explaining things and they're not actually really interested in listening very much, and though we give out literature and they just throw it on the floor or resist it, although for many Christians in Africa and parts of the Middle East and parts of the Far East today, gathering today will be a very, very dangerous ordeal. Potentially they could lose their lives in gathering to worship Christ and hear his word. For us too, maybe we're not in the same danger, but there's all kinds of things that would stop us going and telling, isn't there? All kinds of reasons why we haven't got the energy, haven't got the time. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to be embarrassed. I've got better things to do with my time. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. I will go before you, and in actual fact, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And this is the gospel message, isn't it? Come, see, go, tell. But as you go and tell, don't be afraid. I will be with you to the end of the age. And the question for us is this morning, these women never forgot these words. They never forgot the actual exact words that were spoken. We might not go away and remember the exact words that are spoken. But can we go away remembering that that's what it's really all about, isn't it? Coming, seeing, going, telling, and embracing the promise of his presence with us to the end of the age. It was such an important event to them. It was such an important moment to them. It was such a life-transforming event that these women remembered not just the gist of the message, not just part of the message, but they remembered every single word in order. And it's been remembered, passed down, recorded for us this morning. And my prayer, and many of our prayers this morning, is that we'll all go away. Say, yes, I have come. Yes, I have seen. And it's going to be hard to go. It's going to be hard to tell. But if I've really come and I've really seen, I know that Jesus really is alive and he really will be with me. And all of the complexity and all of the important things of life, God says, I don't want you to think about science and money and politics and the environment and everything else. One day every week. You can think about those things and different people will think about them. Some people will never think about them ever, really. They're all very important. You can have them on the other 6 days. But there's one day of the week. Something has happened that is so important that I want you to think about it once every single week. But the message is, will you come? Will you see? Will you go? Will you tell? And will you be unafraid? That has something to say to me and to everybody here this morning. And may God bless his word to us today. Amen. We're going to sing.